So the other day, my wife Lizzie and I watched the film Wonder. Has anyone seen Wonder? Hands up. Yeah, what an amazing film. Started off watching it and kind of what started off as subtle tears became something less than subtle as the film went on. It's just this beautiful story of a boy with a facial deformity braving the cold light of secondary school. And for a good amount of the film, he wears this astronaut's helmet. You see the picture there, with the visor down often, where he feels safest and no one can see him then. And it got me thinking, I wonder how many of us live a bit like that. Put our masks on to brave the world of work and relationships, while all the while carrying this ache for a place where we can be fully accepted, fully known. The author and poet Maya Angelou wrote the words, "The ache for home lives in all of us." That longing for a place of safety where we can just take our masks off, take our pretenses down and just be. And we search for it in a thousand different ways. It can almost feel like an itch that you just can't find. You know that feeling when you're like, where is that? What is it? I can't quite, that feeling. Where is it? And we look for it in money. If I can just get enough money, we know it's not there. There's just too many stories that show that. Tolstoy, after fame and fortune, famously laments, "Is there any meaning in my life that wouldn't be destroyed by the death that inevitably awaits me?" See, nothing he has done. No achievement feels like enough. Or we seek it in sex, in fame, but we know it's not there either. There's just too many stories. Listen to actor Miley Cyrus. She says this, "It's a never-ending cycle, getting more money, having more hits, being the lead in a movie. Those things might stimulate you, but they don't make you happy. I've experienced it all already, and I'm telling you firsthand, they don't." Or we seek it in success. A while ago, Olympic diver Chris Mears was talking about winning the gold in Rio 2016. And he said this, "For years, I told myself that I'd be happy when I get this. And when I get to that position, I'll be happy. And then I got it and I wasn't." And he just plummeted into depression. You see, we scratch in a thousand ways and unable to locate the itch. And so we live much of our life trying to ignore it. Our astronaut helmets on, I'm fine, I've got everything together. No insecurity or ache here. But then there are those more honest moments, maybe in the quiet of the night when distractions have silenced and masks have been removed, perhaps moments of sadness or pain where we just can't carry on as normal and we know it. We ache for something. One poet writes, "What is the wanting in my wanting? What is it that I'm after in all of my wanting, all of my searching that I just can't seem to find?" It was C.S. Lewis who said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And one of the stories we are told to sort of make sense of ourselves and the world around us is that we are purely the result of evolutionary necessity and chance. That there's nothing more to life than the fact that we exist and that one day we won't. We are only what was evolutionarily most profitable. But that story simply cannot account for or speak to the ache. It has nothing to offer to that conversation because it can't speak to meaning or purpose. It can't speak to the why. But there is a story that does, that speaks directly to that ache. And we find it in the Bible, and more specifically in a theme in the Bible that I'd like to trace for us today called the presence of God. And over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time talking about this topic, but today, I just want to sort of show how it features in the larger, bigger Bible storyline. And so we're going to do quite a bit of jumping around. And this will be slightly more Bible heavy than normal. But please just hang in there with me if you can. And it's not going to feel like it initially, but this is the Bible's answer to that ache for home. So if you have your Bible, maybe turn to Exodus 19. We'll get there in a minute. But just a few things to note before we do. I have this thing here. It's actually just it's going to be a timeline for us to sort of visualize this a little bit. And the beginning of it is this. The Bible begins right back, right over here in a garden. There we go. On the first two pages, we read that God made Adam and Eve, and he put his breath in them, it says, and he placed them in a garden in Eden. And it says that God would walk with them there in the cool of the day. Love that, just taking a stroll with them in the cool of the day. And it's this beautiful picture of living in the presence of God without any hiding, no helmet, fully known, fully loved, fully at peace. And then at the other end of the Bible, in the last two pages of the Bible, we have another garden over here. When God puts all wrongs to right, and it says that humanity that dwells in the unhindered presence of God, it says that they need no sunlight in this place because God is there. And so it's this picture of living in the unhindered presence of God, where it starts and where it ends, the presence of God. But between those two bookends, between here and here, there's a whole lot of pages. Between the first two pages and the last two pages, there's a lot of pages, right in mine, over 1,000. And just one page in, Genesis chapter 3, it goes wrong. We know the story, Adam and Eve sin. And it says this about what happens in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Hid myself. So they withdraw from God, covering, masking themselves, and eventually they leave the garden, the place where God and they had dwelt together, and they become strangers to the presence of God. They leave the garden, it says, to the east, and God places an angel in front of the entry on the east side of the garden, barring the way back. And that sounds random and specific. Just log it for a minute. We'll come back to it. So they're created for the presence of God, but they find themselves estranged from the presence of God. Created for, but estranged from the presence of God. And that, according to the Bible, is the deep problem. You were, this story says, in the innermost parts of your being, in the deepest recesses, in every strain of DNA, you were designed and purposed and created to know and be known by God. And the absence of that is the ache, the itch. It's what you're wanting in all your wanting. This is the God-shaped hole that Bono sings of and Christian thinkers over the centuries have spoken of, created for but estranged from. But the story doesn't end there. God so desires to be with us. And we read of people like Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and they're all sort of coming along here, with whom God establishes relationships, but it's still a long way from Eden. It's not the same. And then we get to a key moment in Exodus 19, if you've got that open, where God's presence comes to meet with the people. It says at Mount Sinai, but this is the second little bit in the timeline. At Mount Sinai. So they come to this mountain, and it says this in Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And it's this wild picture. The presence of God comes and rests on this mountain, and he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But it's still not quite like Eden. It's not quite like the garden at the beginning. It's momentary and it's restricted. And the people are told, "Don't come too close. Keep your distance." But God desires more than that. And so in the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus is God giving instructions to Moses about building what's called a tabernacle. And the word literally means dwelling place, where God will live among them. And it's basically a tent, and it's ornate, and it's beautiful, and it's more like glamping than camping, to be honest. It has all these interesting features, like the entrance to the tabernacle is to the east, specifically to the east, the direction that Adam and Eve left the garden. And the material across it is inscribed with images of angels, a little bit like the angels placed in front of the entrance to the garden. And it's full of images of trees, and it's like the whole thing is a recreation of the garden, the place of God's presence at the beginning. See, this, the thing is about everything you lost here. This is about that. And then fast forward for a little while, and Israel are no longer camping, but they're settled in Jerusalem and as their capital city. And we read about King Solomon replacing the tabernacle, and he replaces it with a temple. He replaces it with a temple, and it follows the pattern of the tabernacle. It has all those same similar features that are suggestive of Eden. And it's beautiful. It's this majestic building. And once again, we read about the presence of God descending on it. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, it says in 2 Chronicles, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of God because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So we have an account slightly earlier on of the presence of God falling and filling the tabernacle. And then we have an account of the presence of God filling and falling on the temple. And so God's presence sort of resides among the people in the center of Jerusalem, but it's still only in the temple. And it's only one person who can go in once a year. And it was the same with the tabernacle. It was only in the tent, and only could someone go in once a year. So they're in this, this is how it works for many years, but Israel's faithfulness to God ebbs. And after years and years of God's patient warning, eventually Israel is invaded by Babylon. The temple is destroyed, and we read about God's presence leaving. And whilst the temple is eventually rebuilt years later, God's presence never returns. And so they have this period of absence and sorrow, but the prophets begin to speak about a great hope, just all this language of hope about a day, one day when God's presence will return in a new and amazing way. And so they say things like, Ezekiel the prophet says things like, I will put my spirit in you. In that day, I will put my spirit in you. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll put my spirit in you. And Jeremiah says this, I'll put my law within you and write it on your hearts. And it says, they shall all know me. Or in Joel chapter 2, Joel says this, in the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. And so the people are sort of living in this story with this absence, but also this hope that one day the presence of God will return. One day he's going to dwell with us, and it's going to be amazing, and it's going to be more than we've known. One day. And so when Jesus comes and John the Baptist says of him, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And then when Jesus gets up in the temple and he says, like in the artwork over there, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's keying into something huge, a massive story, a massive hope. He's using language dripping with significance. And then when John begins his gospel saying the word, and he's talking about Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word underdwelling there is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He's saying that in Jesus, God is dwelling among them like he did in the temple, like he did in the tabernacle, in the tent. He, Jesus, is the new temple where God resides. We see it in what he says. There's one point Jesus walking past the temple and he says, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then it says he was speaking of his own body. And we see it in what he does because he goes around just sort of doing temple things. He goes around forgiving people, for example. And that was something that could only happen in and through the temple. It's temple activity. He's claiming to be the new temple where God resides, and it upsets people. And we know the story. He's killed and he rises from the dead. And then he says to his followers, I'm going to the Father, but you wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And so they do. And then in Acts 2, we read this. Well, many of you will know. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter gets up to speak, and he says, you know, this is what the prophets were speaking about long ago. This is what these guys were all saying about. This is a hope that they were holding out for. This is what the prophet Joel, he cites Joel. He says, this is what the prophet Joel said, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. The presence of God. God's pouring his spirit out. This is what's been promised. And then other Christian leaders reflect on this, and there's so many examples, but just a couple. Paul writes that we, the church, he's writing to the church in Corinth, for we are the temple of the living God, he says, 2 Corinthians. And then he says to the church in Ephesus, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the church gathered is the new temple, the new place that God dwells. But Paul goes even further. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he says this. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God, and your bodies there is singular. It's not the gathered church, it's each individual member, you. And you and you and me, temple of the Holy Spirit. Each individual follower of Jesus, a walking, talking temple, carrying the presence of God everywhere we go. So I know that's a lot of story, a lot of Bible, but this is where we live. This is where we are in the story. We're not here. It's not that everything is as it one day will be, but neither are we back here. We're here. In the story, the presence of God available to every single one of us, every moment. So what has all that got to do with that ache? If we were created for the presence of God, if we were created for the presence of God, and we ache because sin left us estranged from the presence of God, the good, good news is that God pursued us. And in Jesus, he dealt with our sin on the cross, and he did it in order to bring us back to him, to be among us like he was at the beginning, like he will be one day at the end. And so St. Augustine, after years of searching for something in drink and sex and all sorts, eventually comes to faith, and he famously says of God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts ache. And the restless and what they ache and are restless for is God. And God has opened his arms wide with welcome. Tim Keller writes this, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything, isn't it? That is the love. That's the home that we ache for. No masks, no astronaut helmets. Don't you want that? Jay last week reminded us the story of the prodigal son. And the author Philip Yancey does a modern retelling of it. He says this. A young girl grows up in Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan. She's mentally rehearsed scores of times and runs away to downtown Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. And she lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. But after a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. One night, as she lies awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in the cold and frightening city. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat, and something jolts, a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May at home, where a million cherry trees bloom at once. God, why did I leave? She says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. She's sobbing, and more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three phone calls, three connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message for the first two times, but the third time she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and he'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus. During her seven-hour journey, she wonders, what if her parents miss the message? And her thoughts bounce back and forth between her worries and the speech she is preparing. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. I know it's not your fault. It's mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She says the words over and over. And when the bus finally rolls into the station, the driver announces 15 minutes, folks. 15 minutes to decide her life. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. But not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal, stands a group of 40 family members, brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins, a grandmother, a great grandmother. And they're all wearing party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a banner that reads, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd breaks her dad. She looks through tears and begins the memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry. I know that. And he interrupts her. Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. And so it is, Yancey writes, with God's amazing grace. You see, this whole thing is about the ache for home. God aches for us to come home, and we ache for him, whether we realize it or not. And you know, perhaps some of us have never known that welcome home. Perhaps some of us have forgotten something of its goodness. But God's arms are ever open. He's here right now in this room by his Spirit, longing for us. But for those of us who've been following Jesus for a while, and I guess I just want to encourage and remind us again of this story and just say, this is where we live. This is where we live. Not here at the end, we don't see everything, but not back here either. A while ago, there was an article in the paper about a couple who had ordered a bottle of wine in a restaurant. The waiter served them and they enjoyed their meal, and particularly the wine. So they ordered another bottle. At that point, the waiter realized to his horror that he'd made an error. Rather than the bottle worth £80 that they had ordered, he had given them a bottle worth over £2,500. He apologized and said regretfully they couldn't offer them another. Later that evening, the restaurant owner tweeted about it, saying, "Congratulations to the customer who was accidentally given the £2,500 bottle of wine, and to the waiter responsible, don't worry, we all make mistakes." Amusingly, Specsavers later retweeted it, simply saying, "You know our thoughts on this." But I sometimes wonder, you know, whether we realize how good the wine that we are drinking is. The Bible is saying that this is the best wine, the presence of God in us and with us. Because we can read stories from the Old Testament and we can think, wow, that's just wild. But these guys longed for and hoped for and looked for all of this. The moment we live in. Now, if I could like lift the line here, that would be more helpful, because the trajectory is like that. They long to see what we can know. This is better than that. For one thing, every moment of every day, everywhere you are, the presence of God is available and with you. That is wild. You need never, ever doubt that. You know, back there, they would say things like, God, unless you go with us, we won't go. Like Moses says this way, unless you go with us, God, we won't go. And that was a real possibility that they might go and God's presence might not go with them. But over here, no way. In Ephesians, Paul writes to the church and he says, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's nowhere that we go that he doesn't go. We don't need to say, is he with me? Like, I'm worried that he might not be with me today. Because we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is, because we live in this part of the story. So when you go to hospital, when you go to work, when you go out for a night out, and maybe you go into an environment and it feels super dark and super heavy, when you're wrestling with anxiety, when you can't feel his presence, he is with you all the time, everywhere you go. It's not just that. This is also for everyone. Paul says in Romans 8 that everyone who comes to Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. Everyone. It's not just for special Christians or, you know, Jedi Christians. It's for everyone. Paul then writes, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. In each of us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Christ in you and in you and in you and in me. You know, in the Old Testament stories, God uses individuals occasionally to do amazing things. But in this part of the story, remember the prophets, I'll pour out my spirit on all people, everyone. God in us, with us, all of us, all the time, wherever we go. That's the wine we're drinking. And it's just the best. Better than we often realize. But I wonder, why doesn't it always feel like that? I don't know whether you get that ever, but it's like, oh, that stuff from the Old Testament sounds pretty cool, the fire on the mountain. Well, I'm sure there's loads of things. But author and theologian J.R. Packer writes, we ask, do you have the Holy Spirit? But a better question might be, and that we should ask of ourselves and one another, is this: does the Holy Spirit have you? I'm trying. Does the Holy Spirit have you? For me, I just get distracted by so many other things. You know, first thing in the morning, the first thing we turn to in our morning is our phones. And if the last thing that we look at night is the news, and throughout the day, we hardly give God a thought, then it's not that he isn't with us. It's that I suspect it has much more to do with us not being with him. You know, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit with sin in our lives. It's possible to quench him with the decisions we make. But I suspect the most prolific obstacle when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our awareness and sense of his presence, is to do with distraction. Phones, Netflix, social media, business, entertainment, not inherently bad things, but they do distract us. And we need moments where we just remove those things. We remove the distractions. That's one way to do it. But also, I think we need to cultivate like an awareness of him in the midst of our lives, in the midst of busyness. Brother Lawrence famously penned the book, The Practice of the Presence of God, and he was a monk who sought to grow in his awareness of the presence of God and attentiveness to the Holy Spirit at all times. And he found that in the end, he could be as aware of God's presence with him while he was doing the dishes as when he was taking the Blessed Sacrament. Isn't that beautiful? Just doing the dishes and so attentive to the presence of God. And what it means is being in two places at once, like riding my bike and in the presence of God, going to work and in the presence of God, mixing mortar, I'm in the presence of God, preparing for surgery and I'm in the presence of God, cleaning nappies, but in the presence of God. We each have to find our way. For me, I have this ring on my finger that I pray around, and it's got like 7 little grooves in it for things to pray for. But the first prayer, the first groove in this is, Lord, help me be attentive to your presence. I want to be attentive to your presence. That's where I start. It's not give me this or give me that, or I want this, or I need that, or help here, but it's just take a moment, stop, and God, I just want to be attentive to your presence that is in me right now, with me right now. The issue, I don't think, is so much with his lack, but I suspect more often with ours. Living here means so many things. We're going to look at them over the coming weeks. It means power and healing and transformation, freedom and just wonderful things. But just to finish, the famous Methodist Christian leader, John Wesley, he was no stranger to these wild things of the Spirit, conversions and healings and prophecies and the miraculous. He saw it all. But on his deathbed, his final words, best of all, God with us. Amazing. He'd seen everything. He'd seen remarkable things, like revival, crazy things. Final words, best of all, God is with us. And I guess I would just simply say today, the Spirit does amazing things, signs and wonders, but you know what? Best of all, God is with us. He does this and this and wonderful things that make us weep. He heals and he brings freedom and we see it in this room. Beautiful things that stir and move and soften and break our hearts. But best of all, God is with us. He's not a power to wield, but a person to know. Not a power to wield like the Force, you know. Oh, the Force is strong with this one, you know, Star Wars. He's not a power to wield. He's a person to know. Best of all, God is with us. It's what we're made for. It's what we ache for. And it's what he came for. Why don't we stand together?